Good morning. So I have all kind of reminders that I'm given. And the one thing I wanted to do first is, some of you know we do this, we have a summer camp here, Camp What a Kid. And this summer we have 8 weeks. We'll have 160 plus kids here each week. And it starts Monday. It's going to be it'll just be a zoo here. Very loud, all kind of stuff being broken, and we love it. When we built this facility, we decided that we would be constantly repairing and painting drywall. We wanted it used. And I really wanted us to pray for our camp, that it's an opportunity. A lot of these families, some of them are from here, a lot of them are not. And it gives us a chance to show and tell about who Jesus is. These kids get to learn about who their Creator is, why they're here. They get to be a part of all kind of projects we do church-wide and all. So if you would just join me, you can stay seated, but however you pray, close your eyes, lift your hand, I don't care how, but let's take a moment. We're going to dedicate this camp to our Lord. God, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity we have to do something that's needed for parents that are working. They need a place for their kiddos. But way beyond that, we get to live in a way and share in a way with these kids where they get to be exposed to something that could change their lives permanently. I pray for all of our staff, the directors, all of the kids and the families that will be a part of camp this summer. Pray that you would give us protection, that there would be no one would be seriously hurt or any of those kind of things that can happen, but that each of these kids that's part of our camp this summer will leave with a better understanding of who you are, who they are as being created by you, and why you sent Jesus and the difference he makes in lives that are devoted to him. Thank you that we have the chance to do this. Help us to do it well. And show each of us how we can pray, how we can come alongside and encourage and support our Silas Center team. In Christ's name, amen. One thing I'll say about the camp too that's cool is Amanda Schleyer is the director of our camp, and she was a camper when we first started. And she definitely gets the DNA of what we're trying to do. And, oh, I needed to say this too. I've even got a note. Camp's closed. Every time we mention it, people, I'm going to sign up for that. It was filled up in February. There's a couple slots open July 4th weekend, or that week. But please don't sign up for it. It'll be uniquely disappointing to you and, well, just be really disappointing for you. So, we are now in the series we're doing in the book of James. It didn't start off as a book. It started off as a letter. This is a letter that was written by a key church leader to a number of churches that we, probably the first church is the one that got this, that kept it for us. But it was a letter written to help people that had left Jerusalem. They had fled because of persecution. The author, James, was Jesus' brother. He didn't follow Jesus until after Jesus was resurrected, and then he realized that he really is who he said he was. And James is this key leader in the church that is trying to encourage these people that have been spread all over because of persecution and because of the price they paid to be followers. You have to remember, you and I on our phones, we have 60-some translations of the Bible. They just had Blackberries back then. They didn't have that. If anyone did have a Bible, it would have been a huge cart full of scrolls. It was just the Old Testament. No one knew that when this letter was written, it was going to be collected along with others, become the New Testament. All they knew is that James is one of our leaders. He's paid a high price to help others get to know who Jesus is. He's writing because he cares about these people. And The letter comes, and you can imagine they've met in, they're maybe in someone's home. They might be somewhere in a park or someplace along a river, someplace where it was quiet enough for them to listen. And whoever brought the letter is reading it to them. And it starts off in the very early part. James says this. And can you imagine being in that group? You're persecuted. You're trying to figure out this new faith you have in Jesus. When troubles of all kinds come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. I'm sure they wanted opportunity to whine, and they wanted some place that was safe to bellyache. But James starts off really challenging them. And he goes on to say that the challenges you're going to have, these tests, trials, temptations, all these kind of things, God's going to use those to help you develop a faith that endures. There's so much in the Bible that is not just... It's not like a Hallmark book or a Hallmark movie. It's not a just, I'm going to make you feel good. It's here to help us really understand what does it mean to walk with God and to know Him. In chapter 1, the first week we were looking at this, I'm setting the stage because of what we're going to be looking at here in chapters 4 and 5. But James is saying, consider it a joy when you go through these difficulties and trials, temptations, trouble, regardless of what someone's intention is, God can use it for something good. God uses the difficulties to reveal to us the condition of our faith. If it weren't for difficulty, you wouldn't really know what you're made of. And so God uses this to reveal to us, so we'll have an idea of where do I really stand? Some of you have taken stress tests before, and after about 30 seconds, you're dying. In the stress test, it's revealing, well, maybe I should eat more kale. Maybe I should, maybe I should walk a little more. You're getting an idea of where you really are. The other thing that these troubles do is they refine our faith. They show us where there's weakness in areas that need to change. I need to develop. I really need to work on. And then they develop our faith, and that it helps us build the kind of muscles that allow us to walk through life well, not just struggling through, but actually to have faith muscles that carry us really well through life. And then at the end of it, God's doing it. He wants to display something in and through us so that others can see the surpassing value of following Jesus. God uses all sorts of things to get our attention. There's no limit to what He'll do that, because He wants us to grow, He wants us to develop, and there are all kind of things that can get our attention. In this case, these people have been persecuted. Many of them have been kicked out of their own families, their jobs. They were ostracized. God uses our work. He uses relationships. He uses our health to get our attention. And in our particular culture, He uses money. That's one of the key things in an affluent culture that God will use to get our attention. And especially when we think of this idea of success, most of the time when people say success, all the S's are a dollar sign. We're thinking, well, they're a success because they've got X or they've done this. Oxford Dictionary says success is it's achieving results that were wanted or hoped for. And what I'm hoping that we'll look at today and let God challenge us in is that we, instead of adopting what our culture says success is so many times, that we would allow God to help us define it in a way that He would be pleased with, rather than wealth, status, and power, that we would look at success from a very different vantage point. And the question comes back, if the definition of success is achieving the results I want, then the question is, what do I really want out of my life? What do I think success is? What really, if I'm really, really honest, and don't answer this out loud, but if you're really honest, what does success look like to you? And if you look at that, is that really the kind of thing that would be on God's mind too? I'm going to tell three quick stories from my life, because for me, for the longest time, my idea of success, and I probably still struggle with it, is status, a certain position financially, having those trappings that go along with what looks like at least our culture says is successful. And for me, I think God's done this because probably kind of the way I grew up, but also along the way, there were these crossroads that I had to make a choice. I've had three significant times in my life where I was challenged with to look at what is success and where am I going to go. The first one, Becky and I, we got married, we moved to Fort Worth, Texas, and I started a small business that grew, and it was doing pretty well, and loved what we did. We had been involved in a church there that was a great church, and but increasingly we had this sense, well, God wants us to be involved with our full time in ministry in a church, probably even starting a church sometime. And we wrestled with it. We talked to a bunch of people about it, and it was confirmed. So we began looking. We were looking back on the East Coast, and there was a church in Richmond that offered us a job. They offered us a job. A lot of it sounded good, except for the fact that it was going to pay a fraction of what we were currently making. It was going to be a really, really a reduced salary, to say the least. But we thought, this is where God wants us to go. And I went to tell one of my big clients. It was a guy that I'd done a lot of work for. We'd become good friends. I went to his office when I was going to tell him what was happening. When I walked in, Dave said, I know you want to talk to me, but I got something I want to tell you. This guy's name, his Dave Miner was his name. He was an up-and-coming business guy, an entrepreneur. He was being nationally recognized. In fact, as the years went on, he founded a chair of entrepreneurial leadership at Texas Christian University. And Dave and I had worked together. I did the landscaping stuff. He did this other. And he said, look, here's what I want us to do. Let's just go full partners. And we're going to make this thing really go. Let's just do it. Let's just start a new business. And when he said that, it wasn't like I was seeing stars. I just saw dollar signs. It was kind of floating in the sky. He was very successful. I'd worked enough with him to know that, you know, he could do it and I could learn a lot. And I immediately had to say this, Dave, I'm quitting. I'm getting rid of my business. I'm going full-time in the ministry. And it was just dead silence in his office. He had no category for that. He's a good guy, but I think he was caught off guard. I sure was. But if I had thought about it any longer, I'd be wearing cowboy boots right now and have a deep tan. I think if I had thought about it much longer, I would have stayed. I said no, it didn't happen. Dave's a multimillionaire now and doing really well, and I'm a pastor. Almost 5 years, within probably just a few months, 5 years after that, Becky and I had been in Richmond, had been working in a church there, and were convinced that God wanted us to start a church in the D.C. area. And we were working through that with family and stuff like this because we didn't have any money. We didn't have any. I really thought we'd probably start another landscaping business up here to support ourselves. And in the process of that, I'd been in Charlotte visiting with my parents, and a guy called me there, a guy that I knew in Pennsylvania. It's a mega church there. And Woody said, Rusty, how about coming on staff with us? I said, well, Woody, I really think God wants me to plant a church in D.C. He goes, look, give us a few years, and then we'll help you do that. But come on, join us. He said, I'll fly you up. You can meet the staff. You can see. He said, this is going to be great. And I'm in my dad's office. I was in there by myself. And I immediately knew what I should do. And I told Woody, I said, Woody, I am not going to fly up there and see you. Because if I do, I'm probably going to end up saying yes. Because you've got all these resources. This is going to be a one. I mean, I just know how I'm. Woody, I'm not going to even think about it. And I didn't. I wondered about it later on, but I didn't do it. And then the third time, we had started New Hope. And things were, you know, we're a small church. We're doing well. This is what we wanted to do. And I got contacted by a friend that's a kind of a national leader. And he was working with a group that were going to start some flagship churches in large metro areas throughout the country. And there was one they wanted to do. And when Ed and I met, he said, we'd really like you to do it. And I was surprised. You know, I was surprised. I was honored. I was like, you know, wow, this is amazing. I remember going home and telling the kids. And each of these three things would have meant a lot more money, a lot more prestige, a lot more whatever. But I remember going home and telling Becky and the kids, I said, I just got to say no. I really believe this is where we're supposed to be. If I had focused much more on the attention and the, you know, the status that would have gone with it, I know myself well enough. I could have easily caved. But God brought those along to help me come to a crossroads of choosing, what am I going to do? Not even just what, but why. None of those were bad things. They're all really good things. It's just that wasn't the way God wanted me to go. And I think that's what James is getting at in this letter, and you're going to hear this as we read these two sections from it, is that he has purposes and plans for you and me, and he wants us to pursue them wholeheartedly, fully devoted to him, not just to, you know, what the culture might say is the way to go. So I'd like you to pray with me, and then we're going to dig into this, and I want you to be thinking, what might God be saying to me today? Just like he did when he wrote to this church that got this letter. Let's pray together. God, you know where every one of us are. You know what we wrestle with. We know our hopes and our dreams. And you know the things that line up with your intentions and the things that could easily get us off track. Help us to listen. Help us to have open hearts and minds to what you say. And help us to follow you fully. Amen. So, whoever brought the letter to him reads this to this church. He says, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. Followers of Jesus, we're to do just that. We're to follow Jesus. We pray, we think about, we listen, and then we do what he's leading us to do. We don't try to lobby God for our own inclinations or our own desires. It's fine to ask about that, but God is never my errand boy. I ask God, what do you want from me? You know, when you're thinking about school, picking a major. God, what do you want me to do? What is the best use of who I am and the way you've wired me? If it's a summer job, if it's a first job, if it's a career, if it's deciding where you're going to live or where you're going to retire, God, what do you see? What do you want done here? I remember years ago, Sarah was in first grade and one of her friends was over at her house. We were living in Kingstown and the guy came over and I noticed that when he came home from school, he was by himself for a while before his mom came home. His mom had gone back to work and he said, oh, your mom working? Yeah, mom went back to work because she wants a car with heated seats. Now, I don't know if that's the only reason she went back to work. That's what he picked up, that what's really important is having a car with heated seats, and that's why mommy's not home. She's working. We tried our best. We're still trying to do this with our kids, is to model and encourage thinking this way, is what is the life I should be pursuing? How's God wired me? How's he uniquely made me capable? Where does God want me to go? Build a life that way and then choose a lifestyle that I can afford within that. Our culture does just the opposite. It says, choose the lifestyle you want and now find something that's going to fund it. And the problem is you end up getting wrapped up in trying to fund something rather. And how many people do you know that have jobs that they don't like the job at all, but they're doing it just so they can afford a certain lifestyle, certain square footage, or a certain kind of house? You know, everyone needs a car where the wipers turn on by themselves. It's so inconvenient to have to turn them on when it starts to rain. I need a car that steers itself, because quite frankly, I've got a lot of reading to do when I'm driving, and I don't want to be imposed on. But, you know, we get used to, I've got to have certain things, and so my lifestyle ends up driving my life rather than the other way around. James doesn't stop there, though. In chapter 5, he goes a little further. Listen to this. And when he's talking about wealthy people or rich people here, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy or rich. It's just when that's your goal in life. That's when all you live for. And that's what he's describing here. He goes, look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. And the very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers, because this is where the resources these wealthy people have. Listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's army. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. There are those whose sole goal is to have wealth and success, and they don't care how they get it. Wealth, success, power, all these things can easily rob us. I had a friend years ago, a really nice car would drive by. We were working, a nice car would go by. He'd look at it, yeah, it's going to turn to rust. And at first it irritated me, but then I realized he's absolutely right. Even the nicest Bentley is going to eventually become a soil amendment. And the thing is, if I'm not careful, I can spend my whole life pursuing these things that are going to wear out, and they don't provide for me what God intended for me to have that would really fill my heart and soul. We're surrounded by this view of wealth in our country, and it's shocking, and it should be shameful to us. They're doing research. CNN just came out with a poll. There are a bunch of these. You can research them. And they're talking about the swing states when it comes to the vote coming up. Did you know there's an election coming up in November? I don't know if you heard. It's going to be kind of a big deal. I'm not even old enough to run for president, but I envy those that can. But here's what they're saying. And they're all kind of issues. I'm not going to list them right now. But you know what the number one issue is in deciding who to vote for? Personal economics. What's going to happen to my wallet? What do I get out of the deal? You're not going to hear anyone say, you know, vote for me, and we're going to raise taxes so we can reduce the $34 trillion debt that our nation's accumulated. No one's going to run on that because they're not going to win. Because they know it's going to be, what's in it for me is many times how we approach these things. And that's the kind of mindset that James is warning us to stay away from. Look, the Bible doesn't support communism or socialism. It talks regularly about people taking personal responsibility and being faithful and working hard, earning, saving, and giving. There's not a list of, you know, well, the wealthy people, we need to go soak them. It's not that, and it's not that. There ought to be people that don't have responsibility, but we all work hard at this, and we're stewards of whatever resources God's given us, our abilities and talents and all that. We use them well, and then we're called as followers of Jesus to share that as much as possible, be generous to help others out. Mandating what others have to do is not anything that you see in the Bible. And the Bible also says there's nothing wrong with having wealth. Wealth is fine. It's just, there's so much wrong when wealth or my quest of it owns me. It's not what I own, but what owns me, what drives me. God wants to be our number one allegiance. He wants us to be fully devoted to Him. And that involves in how we make, how we spend, how we give, and all this kind of stuff. I want to read this prayer. I haven't ever seen this on a coffee cup or a poster in anyone's office. It'd be worth hanging on to. This is Proverbs 30. It says, "Oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Oh, who is the Lord?' And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." There's something about living within our means that is really valuable. And there's something about living as a conduit, so whatever comes my way, that I'm willing to share it, because I get to cooperate with what God's doing. I get to see Him work when I do that. I get to see Him provide, and I get to see Him provide through me to help others. And that's part of what He designed you and I to experience, this side of heaven. You know, I can... We don't like talking like this because we don't like being dependent. I don't like thinking, Jesus, when He gave the model prayer, He says, "Give us today our daily bread." You know what we're praying for? Give me 10 years rations. I'll come back to you later. I don't want this idea of daily dependence on God because it makes me dependent. I'd like to have all the safety and security that things seem to offer me. But James has said that those things can evaporate in no time. And ultimately, you're left with nothing. But a daily, regular dependence on God is where life really works. And that's when my faith begins to grow and where I, on a regular basis, recognize God's presence in my life. Jesus gave us a standard for measuring success. This is not a definition, but it's just that He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. That's the very first priority. He said, and the second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. All the Bible's teaching fits within this. Love God with all you are, love your neighbor as yourself. True success is found when we wrap our lives around accomplishing these two things in an ongoing way. Obeying God and serving others. There's a group of us on our staff, our senior staff, that have been going through some mentor training. And there's a life vision statement that we've been learning and kind of thinking through, what does it mean? This is what it says. It says that, by God's grace, I'll step forward as His man or woman in my spheres of influence to serve His purposes for His honor. This side of heaven, we have a chance to live so that God's purposes can be fulfilled through us. And we get to see what He does. And God has every resource to take care of us along the way. The Bible talks about, and this is, I'm going to lose some of you in just a second, because I'm going to talk about giving to the church. And immediately you're thinking, why did I come today? I could be watching the U.S. Open instead of watching this turkey. Churches get accused of begging for money all the time. That's not what I'm doing here. The truth is, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need a penny from you. When the Bible talks about giving, in fact, it uses the term tithe. Tithe just means a tenth. It means the first tenth. The first 10% of my income is devoted to God. Has nothing to do with God needing it. I've heard preachers get up before and say, "Oh, if you guys don't pony up, light's going out." Almost as if like some of the stars are going to be turned off until you and I pony up, because you know heaven is really hurting right now. It's never been true. Deuteronomy 14 says, the purpose of tithing, or the giving this first 10%, is to teach you to always put God first in your lives. You know, you can be a really generous giver and have no interest in God at all. But you cannot be genuinely devoted to God and not be growing and becoming a generous giver. And so God set up this system so that you and I on a regular basis would be reminded of who's number one in our life. You know, they've done studies about this, and there's some recent research on giving in the United States, charitable giving to churches. The people that give the most in the United States as a percentage of their income are people that make $50,000 a year or less. They give more percentage-wise than people that make $100,000 to $500,000. What happens is, as we get more, we start wanting more because we have capacity to get more. You know, the moment you get that new car that drives itself, a year later, oh, that's no good. I want one that flies. You know, and most of us would not say, I don't want to be wealthy. I just want a little bit more. And it's always a little bit more. And there's something to that that is just part of living on planet Earth. And what God wants us to do is to grow in our recognition that He is our source. He's the one that provides, and we get to be a conduit. So He blesses me so I can do something for others. I can take care of my needs and all that, but I also have something more. I get to be part of what He's doing. I get to be His partner. And this thing about tithing, that first 10%, is great because it's a simple system. It's easy to tell how you're doing, and it's also fair for everyone. Everyone gives the same percentage, not the same amount. For Becky and me, twice a month, I get a notice on my phone that I've auto-drafted out of my account our tithe to New Hope. And some people say, well, that's not really worship. You ought to be writing a check or, you know, whatever. Becky and I could never remember who's bringing a checkbook. We forget. I love auto-draft. I love having all that done. For me, it's worked out great. And to be able to know that I'm taking care of something and being reminded that the number one priority for us is honoring the one that gave us everything. It's not set it and forget it. It's set it and remember it. I really do think that the first 10, for all of us, we ought to be moving toward this tithing, this 10%. And then there's other things you can give beyond that. We're raising money for wells. We do projects all through the year here. There are people that can come alongside and help. But this idea of being generous and giving of the resources we have, it's a preventive measure from us becoming locked into, I need more and more and more. It's also simple too. Have you ever had Turbo? No, don't even say this out loud. It's an honor if TurboTax says you need to go back and look because your giving's a little too high and it's going to flag you for an audit. We don't get that because the Americans generally it's 3.4% rather than a tithe. I don't know what any of you give. I don't want to know what anybody gives. I just know that for us, the antidote to materialism is faithfulness in our giving. So, a couple things to think about here. How do I align my life with God's view of success? The first one I'll mention is going back to that. How is my giving to my church? Whether it's New Hope or you go to some other church, is my giving in line? Am I moving toward being generous? Or have I become more and more stingy? When it comes to the elections coming up this fall, we're not going to get political. I'm just saying, how are you praying about that? Are you praying about what happens to our country? Or is it what's going to happen to your pocketbook? What is really important here? Am I willing to look at everything and not just a handful of things that affect me? Do I see my resources, my finances? Do I see it as I'm the owner, or am I the manager for the one who owns me? Some years ago, late Judy Jones, some of you would remember Judy. She was part of our church. She rocked every kid in our nursery for the longest time. She was very quiet behind the scenes. She died 9/11. She was the only one in her office at the Pentagon when the plane hit. But not long before that, Judy caught me after a service. And she came down to the front. She's really quiet. And she said, I have something for you. And she handed me a check. It was folded in half. I go, oh, no. It's just awkward. And I could tell, though, she wanted me to open the check. So I opened it up. It was $10,000. It was undesignated. It was to the church, but to use however we wanted. And this is what Judy said, and I've not forgotten it. She goes, I inherited this, and I don't need it. How many times do you hear people say, oh, I got all this money, and I don't need it? Because I don't think her car had ventilated seats. I don't think she had auto wipers on her car. Of course she needed it. But Judy catching, it was just me and her in the auditorium at the time, and I've not ever forgotten her saying that, because it was this stark reminder to me, everything that comes my way, I get to use it. How does God want me to? If I'm fully devoted to Him, what would that look like? There'll be a time in heaven, and I don't know if there'll be campfires in heaven. I don't have insight about that, but there'll be some time I find Judy, and I'm going to thank her for it, because her example really challenged and has inspired me. I don't know how God's speaking to you. When you leave here today, there are take-home sheets you can get out. They look just like this out on the side lobbies. If you're online, you can download them. And I hope you'll take the take-home sheet. And it could be over lunch today. It could be just if you find some private time, just you and you're praying and thinking. It could be, I'm going to do this in my small group Wednesday, to take that and look at it and say, so what am I going to do with this? It may be some things you're already doing really well and just say, thank God. But it may be that He's trying to get your attention. Don't let it pass. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for how You bring in front of us kind of these crossroads moments, because You care deeply about not how comfortable our lives are, but how well invested our lives are. I pray that You would speak to each of us, those of us that know You, that we would live in a way that shows regular, daily, and ongoing dependence on You. And for anyone here that doesn't yet know You, that they would realize that there's this God that not only is in charge of the whole universe, but cares deeply about each of us individually. And You're ready to meet us right where we are. Please speak to us. Help us to listen. In Christ's name. Amen.